And let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now we pray that you would speak to our hearts and souls. Lord, we come to that place of receiving and accepting peace. And Lord, as we journey together, we pray that your peace would mark every step of that journey. So come and move amongst us and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last wee bit, we have been studying the wedding at the Cana, wedding in Cana of Galilee. It felt like the wedding was the longest wedding in history. We were there for some time and we parted for quite a while at that wedding. And we've been exploring moments of glory together as well. This week we go in a slightly different direction. I wasn't quite sure why, because we weren't really building on anything before or focusing on moments of glory. God would seek to do a wee bit of heart stuff with us today, and I think perhaps that song that we've just sung helps us to understand why he is preparing us to bring new wine that he's spoken of out of us. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 22. And it says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his command and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.'" We join the Israelites as they begin their journey into the wilderness. And here in this moment in Exodus 15, the Israelites discover a revelation of God that proves to be a defining and liberating moment for them. Because in this moment, God reveals himself as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Now, we believe that our God is a God who still heals today. Amen? In fact, one of our foundational truths or our fundamental core beliefs as a church and a denomination is that healing and deliverance is a ministry function of the church. That said, there can be a bit of unhealthy mindsets regarding healing within churches today, and one that always tends to sit at extremities. And therefore, it's quite important to build a balanced theology regarding the healing work of God. And it's fascinating then to dive into this passage today and unpack the moment when God, for the very first time, reveals this healing aspect of his character, and in doing so, reveals this as his definition and as his name. He introduces himself. He calls out to the Israelites, "This is who I am and this is what I do." He introduces himself as Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And the starting point for this revelation of the healing power of God is not actually quite where we think. Here's the story, and we adopt and employ a little bit of poetic license in its telling. So the point that we've joined the passage, the Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea, and God has parted the Red Sea before them, and they reach the other side, and they turn back and watch as the waters close over the Egyptian army who were pursuing them to kill them. And they stand on the shore, and they watch as their oppressors are drowned in this sovereign, supernatural act of God that delivers them once and for all from their oppressors. And they come to that realization. They are now finally and fully free. However, in the verses that follow, the verses that we've read, in what sometimes is overlooked as insignificant, God is about to deliver them from something greater and bring them into a deeper freedom that you and I can experience today as well. Because as they watch the Egyptian army drowning in the Red Sea, they turn their back on Egypt and they travel for 3 days into the wilderness. And this traveling party is a large one. According to Exodus 12, there are some 600,000 men, as well as women and also children, and we understand livestock. And all of these hundreds of thousands of people have signed up for Moses' magical mystery tour of the wilderness. And all of these hundreds of thousands of people follow Moses' special tour guide prop of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they travel for 3 days into the wilderness until they hit a bit of a problem. They run out of water. Now, this is a bit of a crisis. 600,000 men and women and children and livestock have no water to drink. This is more than a significant issue. But alas, their problem seems only momentary as from within the tour party, someone shouts with joy and points to a pool of water in the distance. And you can almost imagine the jubilation and the celebration as they start legging it to the water. 3 days they've spent in the desert sun. And I'm pretty sure that as the water supply went down, that the thirst levels went up. You know that psychosomatic thing when you want something that you know that you can't have? These guys are gasping for water. And so at the sight of this pool, it's most likely that dignity and self-image went right out the window as these people went running, probably dived beneath the cool, refreshing waters, gulping down as much as they could, never so happy to see water in all of their life. But the sounds of joy and celebration were quickly mixed with shouts and sounds of vomiting and cries of warning as the Israelites come to the discovery that the waters beneath which they have plunged are not cool and refreshing, but vile and bitter. Moses' heart must have sunk as he watched the smiles on their faces become replaced with frowns and sadness. He must have been elated when he saw the pool of water providing a solution to a potential national crisis. He would have had the weight of the whole world on his shoulders as he led 600,000 men and their families and their livestock into the wilderness with no known water supply. He probably was beginning to stress as people were voicing and raising their concern that the water supply was running out, and he had no idea what he was going to do. He had no answers to their many questions. So I could picture Moses laughing and smiling, watching people diving into the pool, gulping down the water, splashing it over their kids in fun. And what a crushing moment it would have been then to see in an instant the morale of an entire nation change. To hear laments and weeping rising where there at one point was laughter and cheer, to see the people choking on the water, which at one point had been their salvation. It would have been devastating to witness an entire nation move from celebration to disappointment within a matter of moments. But actually, such a roller coaster of emotions was not that unfamiliar to the Israelites. In fact, it pretty much summed up their experience up until now. As you may remember, when we were looking at this, for 430 years, the Israelites had lived in the land of the Egyptians, and they had suffered a long period of time in slavery and bondage. It says that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out to God for help, and their cry went up to him, and he heard, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and the other guy. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God raises up Moses to be their deliverer. And Moses shares with Israelites the plan that God has to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians. And it says, when they heard this, that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Those words at the end of that sentence, describing them worshipping, is massive. Because scripture tells us that while they were living in Egypt, they adopted the practices and the worship of foreign gods. They adopted and embraced the Egyptian religion while they were living in the land. So the short verse then that describes them bowing down before God and worshiping him is actually describing a spiritual awakening that is happening. These people are turning their hearts towards God. They are putting their hopes in him. God, Yahweh, Jehovah, is about to deliver them. The God of the covenant is going to fulfill his promise. The God who created the heavens and the earth is going to set them free. And they put their faith in that, and they believe in that. They believe in the promise of God. They believe in the word of God. They believe in him. Their hope is in him. And the spiritual climate of this people group rocket. And just as you picture them in this moment. You can almost picture them standing poised with sheer confidence then when Moses and Aaron boldly walk into the presence of Pharaoh to announce the intentions of their God and set them free. You can imagine them going to work that day with a spring in their step. You can picture them slaving away with this unusual smile on their faces and this quiet assurance that soon their slavery would end. Soon the smug smile would be wiped off the face of their slave drivers as God stepped up to the plate and delivered them from their oppression and set them free. You can imagine their delight then when the slave drivers are called into an emergency meeting because instruction has come from Pharaoh and they think this is it. This is when it's all going to happen. Their hopes rocket. But just as quickly as it peaks, their hopes are dashed. As the message the taskmasters brought back wasn't down tools and go. It wasn't here's your P45 and a whip round from the lads. Rather, it was to tell them that actually they were to make more bricks than ever before. And now they had to source their own materials into the bargain as well. And all of this because Pharaoh had a meeting with their union reps, Moses and Aaron. Mass disappointment sweeps through the whole nation. It says, when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. The Israelites had their hopes built up when Moses announced God's plan to deliver them. They believed the message. They put their faith in that message. They trusted Moses' word, which they were told was God's word. But such hope was only replaced with deep disappointment when it seemed that God failed to deliver what he promised. And the people let out this bitter cry. And now, rather than expecting deliverance, they expect death. He said, you have put a sword in their hands to kill us. However, we know the story and we know that despite all of this, God is still at work. He sent plagues upon the Egyptians. And the whole time that the Egyptians were being smited and smoted and suffering, there remained one part of Egypt that was untouched. Despite the whole of Egypt being hit with extreme devastation, there was this perpetual ray of sunshine over Goshen, over the place where the Israelites lived. And so eventually Pharaoh relented and he set the Israelites free. God did it. And the Israelites leave Egypt in a hurry and they follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that is supernaturally leading them. And as they leave the land, hope begins to be restored again. Faith begins to rise again. Belief and morale comes to life. That whole bricks and straw and the increased pain and torture and labor, that was just a setback. A glitch. God was now doing his thing. And their hopes were fulfilled. They were on track to be what God said they would be. They were on track to experience what he said they would experience. That was right until the pillar of cloud took a funny turning. And rather than heading through Philistine territory, which would be the obvious way to go, it kind of doubled back on itself and brought them to camp at the Red Sea. And as they set up their camp, they lift their eyes to the horizon and see the Egyptian army coming after them. Actually, more than that, Pharaoh has sent his best and fiercest and strongest fighting men. And suddenly, all hope of freedom disappears. Mass disappointment visits the people again as they realize once again their hope of deliverance is gone, their faith is dashed, their belief was in vain, and once again their belief and cry for deliverance is replaced with a bitter cry of death. Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us out of the desert to die, they said. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. In that moment, the moment of disappointment, they settle in their hearts, not for deliverance, but for death as the only plausible outcome in this situation. However, just as they settle with this conclusion, God splits the Red Sea. The greatest miracle that they have ever witnessed yet was the water supernaturally parting in front of their eyes and this dry and level ground appearing as their passageway of deliverance. And they walk through the water, and just as they reach the other side, they turn back and watch the water sweep over the Egyptian army and drown their enemy. And they're like, this is glorious. And then came the realization. We are now finally and fully, once and for all, free. And they burst into celebration. Miriam whips out her tambourine. The ladies whip out their tambourines. It's like a Salvation Army convention on the banks of the Red Sea. And they sing and they dance and they shout about the freedom and the deliverance that God has brought to them. And once again, their hope enters into this restoration process. And they begin to believe again. That wrong turning, that ambush by the Egyptians, that was just a glitch. Just a minor blip on God's plan for deliverance. Now they're on track. Now they're on the journey to seeing their hope being restored. Faith breathes back to life. Belief begins to beat within their hearts again. And then they journey for just 3 days. That would be three, that's six. 3 days into their newfound freedom when they hit their next crisis and the water runs out. Once again, their hopes are dashed. Once again, disappointment arrives. At this point, they are confronted with the very real possibility of death. However true to form, it's like you couldn't write this stuff. Suddenly, there's a pool of water in front of them. And hope rises amongst them. And they run to the waters, and they plunge beneath the waters. But as is the story of their life, the relief is only momentary. Because the pool is bitter and vile, and its waters are impossible to drink. And that familiar emotion of disappointment settles on the people again. Promised deliverance they were, with hopes set on freedom. They have been greatly disappointed by God, and by the bitter waters of Marah, they resolve to their fate of dying in the wilderness. Now, this journey that the Israelites took out of Egypt was a journey that was all about launching into the promises of God. It was a journey of seeking a life of deep freedom and liberty, and it was a journey that God had called them to. They didn't initiate this. God did. This was his intention. He had seen them. He had heard them. He had felt towards them. His plan was to bring them out. You would think then that this journey would be easygoing, plain sailing, straightforward. But it wasn't. Newsflash. The journey into the fullness of God isn't an easy one, is it? God only ever promises that the journey will be worth it, not that it will be easy. 3 days in, 3 days they journey into this newfound freedom. 3 days in, they hit this crisis. They have just witnessed in front of their eyes a miracle of epic proportions. Water stood still to let them walk through. If ever you needed to know that you were journeying with the favor of God, it's to watch God hold back the water for you and then pour it over your enemies that come after you. Like, that's favor. And these guys are buzzing from this phenomenon. They've just witnessed this supernatural display of power and favor. And then just 3 days later, the rubber hits the road and they hit a crisis. God never promises an easy journey, but he does promise to always journey with us. And I don't know about you, but I find personally huge encouragement from reading that the Israelites were in the midst of the exploits of God 1 minute and then hitting a crisis the next. Their yo-yo faith journey, from praise to problem, from crisis to celebration, it encourages me a little bit. And my up and down, twist and turn, topsy-turvy, highs and lows journey of faith and journey of life. Friend, don't worry if you go from spiritual highs to earthly lows. You're not failing in faith if you go from sweet communion with Jesus to making a mess. It's not wrong to sense the favor and grace of God in one season and then feel like all falls apart the next, because he never promises an easy journey. He just promises that it will be worth it. These Israelites journey looking to see God's deliverance, looking to see God's promise for their life become a reality. And it would seem as we charted out, at every single step of their journey, they are met by disappointment. And this is what we read when we read their responses and their complaining and their grumbling. They are expressing their disappointment. And each time they hit disappointment, it appears and it seems to cause the same reaction. It causes bitterness to arise within them, and bitterness manifests in the following ways. They feel let down. They come to Moses and say, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have led us out here? We trusted you. And look at what you brought us to. You have let us down." Anger rises. Even rage towards God and towards Moses, the mediator between them and God. Negativity sets in. They immediately settle for the worst case scenario every single time. It's the worst case scenario. This is it. It's death. And then they lose sight of the promise. The vision dies. The vision of being a people, being a nation, being free disappears. You know, many times as we step out in the journey of faith and we walk with God and launch into a journey of discovering his promises, as we long for freedom from that which ensnares us or the situations that of the natural realm that we have no power to change, as we navigate the sicknesses, the prognosis, the diagnosis that attach themselves to ourselves or to our loved ones, we hold on to God and we hold on to his promises and we put our faith in him and our hope in him and we trust in him and we depend on him. And as we do, it would seem to turn out that the journey of faith and hope is never, ever, ever easygoing or plain sailing, is it? And if we're honest, and I mean being brutally honest, as in taking off the spiritual mask and the church pretense honest, if we're honest, we will admit that there are times along the way where it feels like God disappoints. When we don't see the results we wanted. When situations don't turn out the way we wanted. When the sickness doesn't heal, the problem doesn't go away, the storm doesn't lift, the victory doesn't come, the smoting doesn't happen, the breakthrough doesn't materialize, when the behavior doesn't change, or when the loved one doesn't live. In those moments, we can become disappointed. Yeah, there's times in our past when we can put our hands up and say, God has moved. Times when we can specifically point to something and say, see that? God did that. And he did it exactly as he said he would, exactly in keeping with his promises. But in light of the current disappointment, all of that falls from our memory and our awareness as we become consumed with the current crisis. Think about it. Just 3 days prior, God split the sea for the Israelites. Just 72 hours ago, they watch God hold back the water. Now they don't even have faith for him to give them water. What are we going to drink? They say to Moses. Not what's God going to do or how's God going to provide. It's like they haven't learned from the provision of God just 3 days ago. And that is because they've become consumed by their current crisis. Actually, more than that, they are disappointed. Yes, there are times when we can look back over our shoulder and still see the evidence of the recent move of God. Yes, there are times when we can look back at the journey in the rearview mirror and we can trace the fingerprints of God and his influence in our most recent steps. But right now, staring the current crisis square in the face, all of that falls from our memory. Faith becomes dented. And even with the past miracle still warm, we become disappointed. He exceeded our expectations just a few days ago. He did exceedingly and abundantly more than we asked or could even have imagined. But today we're disappointed. And what happens in those moments of disappointment is that bitterness stretches its roots over our souls and seeks, if we're not careful, to attach itself to our spirits and to bed down deep in our hearts. And we follow through the cycle of the Israelites. We feel let down. Anger rises within us. Sometimes even rage towards God, towards his servants, towards those that represent him. Anger towards those around us who seem to be living an altogether life while we're struggling with this, who don't understand, don't see, don't realize, don't get it, don't seem to care. Anger with regards to the injustice of it all. Anger in relation to the raw hand we've been dealt. Anger just because anger is there and it seems appropriate. And the problem is that anger always leads to negativity. Negativity sits in and we immediately see everything through negative goggles, failing to see the positive in anything, always focusing on the negative, always looking at the worst case scenario. This is something I struggle with. Many times, my wife Susan will say, as I'm talking, she will say in a joking voice, as I'm moaning and venting, negative, negative, negative. You've always been negative. And we lose sight of God's promise and what happens as our vision dies. Our perspective dies. As it does, a part of us dies as well. Do you know there are times when it seems like God disappoints? And that disappointment opens the doorway for bitterness to take root in our lives, and eventually we begin to die emotionally, spiritually. And I also think bitterness can kill us off physically as well. Now, for the many of us who will ever deny feeling that way about God because we're too spiritual, well, we can point to times when we felt that way about others. When people have disappointed us. Loved ones, family members, spouses, partners, friends, colleagues, children. Those in whom we put our trust, in whom we set our hopes and dreams, in whom we relied and depended upon. And they disappointed us. It might not be in something specific that they did or didn't do. It could just be in their general behavior, in their speech. They disappoint us. Maybe someone that we look up to and they fell off of the pedestal we sat them on. They're not who we thought they were or what they would be like. Or they did something we would never have expected them to do and they greatly disappoint us and let us down. Someone at work who failed in a task. Someone to whom you were vulnerable and open and who abused your trust or wounded your confidence. Or someone that just simply behaved, acted, spoke, looked, or maybe just breathed in a way you didn't like. And they let you down. They disappointed. And soon bitterness sets in, and so does the fruit that it produces, that strong feeling of being let down, anger rising to the surface. Every time we think of that person, or every time we think of that situation, we feel anger, maybe even rage, angry that they did it to us, spoke to us like that, failed us that way, behaved that way, angry that they abused our trust, that they would think of us in that way, view us that way, angry they fell off their pedestal, angry they get sick, angry they died, angry they left us alone. We're just angry. And soon everything becomes negative and grey. We fail to see situations or people in colour. And we view them through our negative goggles. Can't view them any other way. And it doesn't matter even if they did the nicest thing in the face of the earth. We know the real negative motion behind their niceness. They can't fool us. Nice people, schmice people. And as we waste our energy on these emotions, and the thing is, you'll notice, negative emotions consume a lot of energy. As we waste our energy on these emotions, part of us dies. Our vision, our outlook, our perspective, it consumes the whole way that we view the world and therefore the way that we journey within it. And a part of us begins to die. Sometimes spiritually, if it's in relation to the church or its members. Sometimes emotionally, if it's those close to us. Sometimes physically, because stress can make us ill and weak. The opening for all of this is disappointment. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." It's when our hopes are dented that a malady enters the heart. It's when the scripture says that which is described as sickness enters our heart. Disappointment impacts the health of our hearts, folks. So it's actually important that we take it seriously. The Bible describes to us the severity of living with bitterness in the heart. Deuteronomy says, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." Bitterness is linked to that which is described as poisonous. It kills. It robs life. Ephesians says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, suggesting that bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit. It has a spiritual impact on us. Hebrews says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Bitterness defiles, it distorts us. It causes and brings with it trouble. The Israelite journey was one that was marked by disappointment. The moments when they perceived that God had disappointed them, and it caused this openness for bitterness to set in. And we can see this because every single time they feel let down, they visit the same emotions, they replay the same mindsets and feelings, they react in the same way, they go through the same emotions in their hearts. You've put a sword in their hand to kill us. Is it because there's no graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to die. We told you before it had been better to leave us dying in Egypt. The Israelite nation has a bitter root in their lives. And this is why I think God brought them to the waters of Marah. He brought them to these waters that this pool might serve as a mirror for what's going on in their hearts. See, there are times, and it's not fun this, but there are times when God uses the circumstances of life, the things that we're going through, the roadblocks that he brings us to, he uses them to teach us about our own souls. And we can be guilty of binding and loosing and casting out and praying for deliverance, and don't get me wrong, all of those things have their place. But we can be guilty of binding and loosing, casting out, praying for deliverance from the scenarios of life when in actual fact, God has allowed them in order to teach us about our own souls. Sometimes God has to confront us with what we're carrying before he can deliver us from it. And that means that sometimes God has to hold up the mirror to our own souls. And there are times when he uses the circumstances around us and that which we're navigating to reflect the culture of our own heart back to us. You see, there are times when the deliverance that he brings isn't so much about the circumstances around us, but the culture within us. And we see that with the Israelites. God has set them free from Egypt, but he wants to deliver them from something much bigger. He wants to deliver them from the root of bitterness that is attached to their hearts and their lives. It says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water. The water became fit or sweet to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Moses cries to the Lord on their behalf, and God shows them a piece of wood. Now, in my Bible, there's a footnote attached to the word wood or piece of wood that gives an alternative translation. The New King James Version translates it directly from the original language, from the Hebrew, this way, and the alternative is actually the word tree. And when Moses threw the tree into the water became sweet and drinkable, and the Lord put a decree and statute with them in place, saying, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rapha, or Rapha, the Lord your healer. Now what God does here is massive. And it's that which is intended to deliver them from their root of bitterness. God's declaration not to visit them with the diseases and the plagues of Egypt is significant because each time the Israelites felt disappointed by God, they came to the same conclusion. We are going to die. This is like judgment coming on us. Every stage of their journey, every time their hopes get disappointed, they resorted to the same cry. God has brought us out here to die. But God promising not to do to them what he did to the Egyptians is him saying, you are not going to die. I'm not going to let you down. I will not disappoint you. I will not fail you. God was saying to them, you're not going to die. In fact, right now, I want to heal the part of you which has your vision. I want to give you a new lens to look through. Bitterness has killed your vision. It's distorted your perspective. With bitterness in your soul, all you can see is the fruit that it produces. You are looking through an unhealthy lens. I want to give you a new one, a new perspective. And here it is. I have not brought you out here to die. I brought you out here for life. And the only way that you can believe that and trust that and understand that is for me to tell you who I am. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals. He's changing their lens. And this is important because the lens they have is not entirely unreasonable. They have watched God send plagues upon the land, even taking the firstborn son from every Egyptian household. They have seen God part the waters to spare them and then release the waters over their enemies to save them. Yes, they've seen God save, but they've also seen him smite. And that's shaped the lens that they're looking through. Because they're like, okay, now that we're at this difficulty, now that we're at this ambush, now that we're at this undrinkable water, now that we've come to this situation, it must mean that it's now our turn to be on the receiving end of what God has done to the Egyptians. So God gives them another lens to look through. He says, okay, here's who I am to you. I am Jehovah Rapha, and that term means this. I am the God who fixes, mends, repairs, cures, and heals thoroughly. I have been your deliverance. I'm now going to be your healing and your life. Do you know there are times when God uses the circumstances of life to hold up a mirror to our own soul, but often in those moments, as we receive an understanding and revelation of ourselves and of the contents of his heart, he is so gracious. Because even when we look into our own hearts and can see how ugly they look at times, God also then brings a revelation of himself and the contents of his heart. And when we are vulnerable and allow the contents of our heart to meet the contents of his, that's when real healing and deliverance happens. That's when change happens. But all of that requires a new lens, and that is exactly what God gave to them. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God, do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his command, keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who healed you. God says, listen. Do pay attention. He says, bitterness and disappointment has stolen your vision and your perspective. They have damaged your outlook and therefore the way that you journey. I'm going to give you a new perspective and a new method of journeying. I want you to follow my commands and listen to my decrees and be careful to heed my voice. And in that, if you journey that way and if you journey with this perspective, then you'll find health, healing, wholeness, and fullness. This promise was one that was really important. And it was really important at this stage in their journey because they had only gone 3 days in the wilderness. They have got 40 years ahead of them. And right at the very beginning of the journey, God seeks to deliver them from journeying with a root of bitterness that has attached itself like a sickness to their souls and their spirits and their hearts. He basically says to them, I'm going to fulfill your desires. You're not going to find death. You're going to find life. Life as a people, life as a nation. That's what you desire. I'm going to bring you into a free experience of freedom. That is your desire. He says, I'm going to fulfill your desires. And this message is prophetically acted out in the tree that is cast into the water. The waters at Marah represented the bitterness in their hearts. The tree making the water sweet represented what God was going to do. He was going to fulfill their desires and heal them as a people and bring them into life. And when Moses flung that tree in the water was healed. And suddenly the risk of death was eliminated and the hope and desire of their hearts became alive again. That tree literally brought life to the nation of Israel. And therefore it pointed to God fulfilling their desires, which was to have life as a people. And this is interesting because Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. In this moment, it's like God is pointing to the waters at Marah and saying to the Israelites, your feeling of disappointment has made your heart sick with bitterness in the same way as these waters are riddled with bitterness, but in the same way that this tree has cleansed the waters and brought you life, so I'm going to fulfill your desires and meet your hopes because I am not the God that has brought you out here to kill you off. I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who repairs, fixes, cures, and heals thoroughly. I've not brought you out here to kill you. I've brought you out here to fix you and heal you completely. But in order to experience that, you have to listen to and pay attention to my ways. You have to adhere to my standards. Actually, what God is doing here is so amazing because he is so amazing. He's not just healing them from this experience of bitterness, but he's calling out how they can never experience that bitterness again. He says, you have to adhere to my standards. You have to listen to my standards. You have to acknowledge my standards. That's the key to living free from bitterness. Do you know what? There are times in life when we do feel like God disappoints. When things don't quite go the way that we wanted or turn out the way that we would. There are times when we feel that God has let us down and has failed us. There are times when we feel disillusioned. But when we feel disillusioned, we have to ask ourselves the important question of, well, what illusion were we under in the first place? Because when we feel that God has let us down and failed, whose standards are we measuring that against in order to deem it as failure? Because he says he's going to fulfill the desire in our hearts and our lives. He will fulfill his promises, working in us to fix us, mend us, heal us thoroughly and completely. But we have to acknowledge that he works according to his standards and not ours. And his ways and his standards, we're told apparently, are much higher than ours. Yes, there are times that it might feel like God disappoints and fails, but that's when we view things in accordance with our standards instead of his. I think it's fair to say that although we will never know this side of eternity, God's full plans and purpose in the situations of life, this is what we do know. In all things, God works for good. He has a pure and good motive that he enforces in every situation. And he promises that if we delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of his heart, of our hearts. But he'll outwork that in according with his good, perfect, and pleasing will and not ours. It's clear that God has drawn us out of Egypt. He's drawn us out of the bondage of sin, which has mastered us for so long. And he's drawn us out with the purpose of leading us into a journey of lasting freedom. And it is his desire that we make that journey free from the weight and stress that bitterness plagues our hearts and spirits with. As we bring this into a land, permit me to ask some personal and direct questions. Please know that they're not coming from a place of superiority. They are reflecting right back into my own heart at the same time. In what ways have you been disappointed? In what ways do you feel like God has let you down? What situations or circumstances make you angry, perhaps even enraged? What events, conversations, experiences replay themselves in your mind and cause anger to surface without any effort and begin to affect your mood? Do you see the negative before you see the positive? Is everything grey? Do you fail to see colour in life? Has your vision died? Do you no longer have the passion for God you once had? Is your spirituality hanging with a thread? Has your relationship with someone ended? Is your trust damaged beyond repair? Do you no longer have confidence in a person, a family, a friendship, a relationship, a ministry, a church? Today, God wants to reveal himself as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who fixes, mends, repairs, cures, and heals thoroughly. Which means that he not only deals with the surface level manifestations of sickness, but actually he begins by dealing with the sickness of the heart. For the bitter waters raging in your heart, there is a tree of life that has your name on it. It is the cross of Calvary where Jesus died so that we could be healed physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and so that we could walk in his freedom thoroughly fixed, mended, and repaired into the image and the life that God intended for us. Bring your disappointments to the cross. Replay them no longer in your heart and in your soul. Bring them to the cross and mend your broken heart as you discover Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, your healer. Understand that this revelation of his character and heart often involves a revelation and understanding of our own heart first. It involves us turning our attention to hearing and beginning to align ourselves to follow his ways. It's time to deal with the disappointments that our heart carries. It's time to remove the root of bitterness that can so easily spread across our soul. It's time for those roadblocks to wholeness and healing to be removed. But God often has to confront us with what we are carrying before he can deliver us from it. So today, maybe in this message, maybe in the journey up into this message, maybe in just pausing and reflecting on what you're going through, maybe, just maybe, the Lord is holding up a mirror to your heart and you get a glimpse of what you're carrying. He does not hold up that mirror to condemn and to make you feel guilty and vile and worthless. He holds up the mirror so that you can see what he is about to heal and what he wants to transform. Today, discover that God, your God, my God, is Jehovah Rapha. He wants to heal, fix, repair, and mend you, not partially, not partly, but thoroughly. And that begins in the heart. Would you stand, please?